A joy to hear Michael make this presentation tonight from the Word of God so effectively. And you keep studying, you keep growing in the Lord, you keep preaching, and God will use you in His service, and you'll accomplish so much good, and you'll help populate heaven, and your life will be a success. I'm very happy and honored to be with you tonight. I wish, from my own personal standpoint, I could make my speech in the length of time that Michael made his. I'm tired. I've been at this all day today with you. I know you're tired, but I can't do it in quite that short a period of time, unfortunately. So I warn you in advance. I appreciate Brother James Meadows and his direction of this school. I have some insight into the challenge of being a director of a school of preaching. I directed the Nashville School of Preaching for about 16 years, and it's a job. I mean, it's a very demanding job. Back when Brother Meadows was preaching for the East Chester Church in Jackson, I was teaching at Freed Hardeman, and they were having an appreciation dinner for their teachers, and I was invited to come up and make a speech to them. I don't know if Brother James remembers this or not, but there was a brother, he was either a deacon or an elder, Brother Osborne, who was the master of ceremony that night, and he told us that the elders had become concerned because every day at 12:30, Brother Meadows went down and watched a train go by. So he did it every day, 12:30, go down and watch his train go by. And he said they finally called him in to ask why he was doing it. He said, "Well, I need encouragement, and that's the only thing that comes through Jackson you don't have to push." I don't know if he remembers that or not, but that has stayed with me. Don't have to push that thing. Studying the book of Leviticus, Old Testament scripture, done away because we have a new covenant. Why spend time delving into a sacrificial system that involved animals? We don't offer animals in sacrifice to God. And why delve into all of these rules and regulations that God gave to enable these people to be distinct or holy and different? Well, when I'm reading my New Testament scripture, I find many references to Israel in days under that old covenant. When the Apostle Paul was trying to impress upon the saints at Corinth how important it was for them to be God's saints, His peculiar, distinct people. You get into chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, and he takes them right back to the history of Israel and reminds them of what had happened to people that had been baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And if you'll notice, he uses several times this inclusive word. They all ate the same spiritual meat. They all drank the same spiritual drink. And yet, with them, God was not well pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness, and he explains why. You get into the book of Hebrews, a book written to try to encourage God's people not to give up on Him, to be faithful, to hold on, and to go on. And you get into chapter 3, and it talks about listening to the Holy Spirit. "Today, if you would hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation." And what he does, he quotes the psalm there and attributes that to the Holy Spirit. But the reference is to that time when the spies had returned from looking over the land for 40 days, and 10 of the 12 said they couldn't take the land. And because of that unbelief, these people were not permitted to go into the land of promise. And so the admonition, Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Here's Israel again. So we are in good company when we are spending time in this lecture program talking about the Israelites under the Levitical system of the Old Covenant. Now, it's very interesting that when God made preparation to give this law to Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses, He had an interesting conversation with Moses. This is recorded in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. God said, "And if you will obey my voice indeed," hold that in your heart now, "if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, you shall be unto me a peculiar treasure of all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a holy priesthood and a holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So here is Almighty God explaining to Moses how a formation of a holy nation, a holy priesthood, is going to become a reality, and it will be through obedience to His Word. And if I were going to give you in one simple statement what I hope to accomplish in this presentation, it would be this: to impress upon all of us the necessity of having an obedient spirit toward the will of God. We can learn that from what happened to two sons of the high priest, Aaron's boys, Nadab and Abihu. Now we're going to Leviticus 10, if you want to go there. Leviticus chapter 10. Working our way up to Leviticus 10 has been a rather informative and an exciting experience. As we this day have been viewing the various sacrifices that God had ordained for these people to offer, 5 different sacrifices, remember? It's almost as if we had ascended to Klingman's Dome, and we're looking out over those beautiful, majestic peaks, and there's one. That mountain over there is the mountain of burnt offerings. And that's how this book of Leviticus really started, this burnt offering. And the fire was to burn all night long, burnt offering. And then we looked at another mountain peak, and that was that meat or meal offering. And it too was made by fire. If you'll glance down through there in chapter 2, God will specifically say it's a sacrifice to be made by fire. Then the third sacrifice, another kind of mountain peak, is that of the peace offering. As these people sought to express gratitude to God, or as they made vows unto God, they would offer these animals as a peace offering. But if you'll check, it was made with fire unto the Lord. Now let's look at another mountain, the fourth mountain peak, and that is the sin offering. Sometimes when people in ignorance would sin, a remedy had to be given for that. Even if the priest sinned, a remedy was forthcoming, and that was the sin offering, but it was made by fire. And then that led to that fifth mountain peak, and that's the trespass offering. And again, as Terry Wheeler so ably pointed out, if people violated the holy things of the Lord, even in their relationships with others, if they were dishonest, if they lied to one another, etc., an offering had to be made, a trespass offering, and it was made by fire. Now, when you come to the conclusion of all of that, it's very interesting. There's a type in the closing verse of chapter 7, a type of reiteration of these 5 different sacrifices. It's just like we're looking out on those mountain peaks. And then we're getting ready for that consecration of the priest that we have in chapters 8 and 9 that Brother Charles Brown led us to explore so ably this afternoon. And in anticipation of this, you recall there was the offering, the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the peace offering. And God said, now pronounce a blessing upon these people. The glory of the Lord appeared. Fire came from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering on the altar. And what happened? The people shouted and fell on their faces. I mean, they sensed, we are in the presence of God Almighty. I wish, in a way, we could stop it right there. We're still up in the mountains, but oh, we're going to have to come down. Not only are we going to have to come down, but it's as if we came off of Klingman's Dome And we came on down to Gatlinburg and then Pigeon Forge. And then we went out to deep, deep gorge. And we looked down in there. And oh, the tragedy that we would see. Now that's chapter 10, 1 and 2. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and incense thereon and offered strange fire unto the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there came out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. See, we've been looking into a deep pit now. Coming off of the mountain, looking down into a pit of human tragedy, offering strange fire unto God. It's very interesting to notice how fire is used in Leviticus. In all of these sacrifices, they used fire. There are two things all of us know that fascinate children. I mean, two things that really fascinate them: fire and water. Here is fire used in all of these, even the food offering or the meal offering, the meat offering. Part of that was to be burned. And just imagine watching those animals as they are being burned in sacrifice. How could any individual under that Levitical system keep offering those animal sacrifices without getting the impression that not only is sin a terrible tragedy, but there is suffering that comes because of sin? I can imagine one of those shepherds that literally lived with those sheep that knew them by name and they knew him and he was so close to them. I can imagine that shepherd taking that precious little lamb, innocent little lamb, without spot and blemish, and bringing it down to the priest to be slaughtered. For what? I'm a sinner. I can imagine that individual bringing that burnt offering and brings it to the priest, this animal, and then the man that's going to present this for his offering, he puts his hands upon the head of that animal. Man, that animal doesn't know anything about sin, but God does, and I do. I can imagine on that great day of atonement, when the high priest had those two goats brought and would cast lots, and upon whichever goat the lot fell for the sacrifice, that's the one the priest would slaughter. Take its blood in behind that thick veil into the holiest of holies and sprinkle that before the mercy seat seven times to make an atonement for his sins, to cover over his sins from the sight of God. And then he would come out, you recall, and place his hands over the Azazel, the removal, and pronounce upon him all the sins of the people. And then someone would lead that goat out into the wilderness, bearing away the sins of the people. But really? Only in anticipation of the time when the real sacrifice would be offered. And listen to the way this is explained to us in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. You see it? He was once offered to bear the sins of many. And to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Yes, fire was used frequently in offering those sacrifices. But when we come to the case of Nadab and Abihu, fire here is being abused. But I want us to move over to the application, and that is when fire, God's fire, is refused. You see, when Nadab and Abihu decided that they could use their own judgment and offer fire which God had not commanded, in that approach, they really rejected the fire which God had ordained. I can imagine these fellows using the silence argument. Well, God didn't say, don't use this particular kind of fire. Well, that depends on how you react to the will of God. If God has told you the kind of fire to use, then that excludes this kind that you fellows have presumed to use. As Kyle and Dalich assert, this was a sin of will worship. Paul talks about will worship in New Testament Scripture. That's the way he closed Colossians chapter 2, remember? Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Will worship. That designed by the will of man. Such audacity for frail, weak human beings to imagine that they know more than an all-wise God how he ought to be worshipped. I mean, God knows how he wants to be worshipped. And furthermore, God has told us how he wants to be worshipped. I promise you, God has always told man how to worship. And he's always demanded that people worship him as he has ordained, as he has described it in his word. Now you could take the case of Cain and Abel, first recorded case of worship. And the problem here is that one worships the way God said do it, and another did not, and God rejected the worship of Cain. Cain was not trying to worship an idol that he had chiseled out of stone or carved out of wood. Go back to the Genesis account. Read Genesis 4, starting with verse 3. Moses said, "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord." I mean, he's trying to worship the same Lord whom Abel is worshiping. But God told them how to worship. We know because Abel offered by faith, and faith comes by hearing the word of God. That made the difference. Under the Levitical system, God said, this is the way to worship. These are the sacrifices, the five sacrifices that are to be offered. Gave them rules and regulations as to how those sacrifices were to be offered. Now, here are two fellows that are not taking God seriously. They're just offering strange fire. And that, see, is a refusal of God's fire. So you've got fire used, and you have fire abused, and then you have God's fire refused. Now that's where we are tonight in the religious world, generally speaking. And it's been that way for quite some time. I found a very informative article in a 1897 issue of the Gospel Advocate. This was an editorial by Brother David Lipscomb under the title, Serving God, Not Obeying God. And here is Brother Lipscomb's explanation. The great trouble with the religious world today is that they are very zealous to serve God, but they do not desire to obey him, to do his will. You point out the will of God to a man and he pays no attention to it. He knows a better way. That man does not seek to do God's will. He seeks to build up a great party to serve God without obeying him, regardless of whether God has required it or not. God spurns all such service. That is the trouble with the Catholics, the denominations, one and all. That is the trouble with the society and organ advocates. Yeah, we're happy to serve God. We just don't want to obey him. We want to serve him on our terms. We want to serve him the way we want to serve him. But the real test of a proper respect for God is obedience. See, that's how this whole matter started back in Exodus 19 and 5. If you will, here's the first line now, if you will obey my voice indeed. I mean, that's it. If you want to be my people, if you're going to be that peculiar treasure unto me, if you're going to be that kingdom of priests, that holy nation, here is the imperative, and that is obedience. It matters not how much a person wants to serve God, how noble the aspiration, unless there is the humble submission from an obedient heart. It's not going to please God. Now, I want to point out some things that have been happening to our denominational friends that have some of them really concerned. And then I want to talk about some strange fire that we're seeing among some who claim to wear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, claim to be churches of Christ. Strange fire. Probably Brother Robert Darnell explained it to me just a while ago in a very fine way. He said, He didn't know exactly how I was going to approach this thing. He said, but there is some strange fire that's being offered if you compare it to what is in the Word of God. Amen. Now, here's what was happening to the Presbyterians back in 1972. And to read this and compare it to some of the things that are plaguing our brotherhood right now is shocking in a sense. He says, when somebody talks about reforming worship, I listen. I know worship is often done badly, hurting the, quote, Christian in his growth and damaging his witness in the world. I know that it is central to the Christian church. I know that if it is improved, benefits will spill out on all sides. I am reform ready. In such a mood, I find there are plenty of persons around to advise me. Rebukes abound. Suggestions proliferate. I'm accused of acquiescing to ancient forms that are meaningless in the modern world. I am blamed for perpetuating rural forms of worship in the midst of urban change. I'm put down for persisting in conservative styles in a revolutionary age. Meanwhile, I'm still quoting this gentleman now. Meanwhile, the experts are ready with new wineskins. Did you get that? The experts are ready with new wineskins. Rock music, folk liturgy, multimedia presentations, light shows, sacred dance, plastic art and dialogue, etc. Now, John MacArthur Jr. is a Baptist minister and scholar, has written a number of books. I want to quote from one of his books called Our Sufficiency in Christ. And he uses the word church in the sense of denominationalism now. Please listen to this, page 145. The church apes nearly every fad of secular society. Heavy metal rock, rap, graffiti, breakdancing, bodybuilding, brick smashing, jazzercise, interpretive dance, and stand-up comedy have all been added to the evangelical repertoire. I was in a meeting down near Birmingham last fall, and the preacher and I were visiting in a home, and this lady was telling about a friend she has that's a prominent member of a Baptist congregation, and he had been visiting her, and she was talking about how he was deploring what was happening to their, quote, music. He says he now has to wear earplugs in their, quote, worship service because they've got this band in there and they're making so much racket. What about that? You know, that's the only way we're going to appeal to the baby boomers, right? Well, that depends on what you're trying to do with the baby boomers. This man, MacArthur, says in the same book, many churches have de-emphasized preaching and worship in favor of entertainment, apparently believing they must lure converts by appealing to fleshly interests as if Christ himself were in some way inadequate. And then he says, the early Christians met to worship, pray, fellowship, and be edified, and scattered to evangelize unbelievers. Many today believe instead that the church meeting should entertain unbelievers for the purpose of creating a good experience that will make Christ more palatable to them. In one of his later books, called Ashamed of the Gospel, he says the contemporary church is undergoing a revolution in worship styles unprecedented since the Protestant Reformation. If you must have a sermon, keep it brief and amusing. Don't be preachy or authoritative. Above all, keep everyone entertained. Churches are allowing drama, music, recreation, entertainment, self-help programs, and similar enterprises to eclipse traditional Sunday worship and fellowship. In fact, everything seems to be in fashion in the church today except biblical preaching. Glenn J. Schultz did his work at the University of Illinois. He did a book called Televangelism and the American Culture. On page 13, he says, American culture has shaped religion in potentially troubling ways. For one thing, it has increasingly linked religion with leisure and popular entertainment. Worship and entertainment are sometimes difficult to distinguish in the United States. He says, day in and day out, many Americans get their sense of spirit and purpose of religion from television. Now, one of the examples that he uses is the Willow Creek Community Church up near Chicago. He says they have nearly 12,000 people, primarily young professionals and singles, that attend on a given weekend. Services, I'm quoting him, services are held in a contemporary style auditorium whose architecture reflects the entertainment-oriented spectacles that mark the direction of current church life. The lines between drama and worship, cathedral and theater, are not always clear. Now, I wish our folks couldn't get enamored with this kind of entertainment mentality. But I'm told we live now in a visually conscious society, thanks to television. So, to get up and just take the Bible, man, that was all right back in the horse and buggy era. But it's a different world. We're going to have to use drama. I mean, here is a revolution. Here is a discovery in the closing part of the 20th century that's going to be so effective to this culture. That's a dramatization. Do you honestly, folks, think that this is a recent discovery? Let me tell you how old it is. It goes back to the 12th and 13th centuries. Now, when I came to Freed Hardeman to teach, Brother Dixon told me I would be also the drama director. And I did that for 5 years because Brother Dixon said, "You will also be drama director." It was not what I really wanted to do. But for me to go in and teach the courses, I had to do a lot of study. I hadn't had much experience with drama. I directed some plays in high school and had one short seminar in it, but that was it. But you know, when I got into studying this thing, I found out that modern theater came out of religious drama. In the 12th and 13th centuries, when the monks and the nuns started dramatizing the scriptures because that was more appealing to people than the homilies or the sermons. And then the thing started degenerating until finally the apostate church wanted to wash its hands of the whole business, and so modern theater was born. I mean, all you have to do is pick up a work like Philip Schaff, and I have the quotes here from him, 12th and 13th century. This is not new, but it's like a lot of other things among our brethren, it's new. But the denominational world has tried it for a long, long time. Some folks call me a traditionalist, a conservative traditionalist, and sometimes even a legalist. One day at Lipscomb, I was getting a drink of water, and I sensed someone was behind me, and when I turned around, there was the student. I'd never had this student in a class. And this fellow said, "Holland, I hear you're a legalist." I said, "Oh?" So I'd already gained a reputation, I guess. "Oh, would you mind telling me then who I am, if I'm a legalist?" Well, he seemed to be having a little trouble explaining it. And I said, "Well, may I tell you who a legalist is?" "He said, yeah, who is it?" I said, "A legalist is a person who keeps law for law's sake." Now, I'm not guilty of that. But I said, "Now, if you mean by legalism that I think you have to obey God," I said, "I am guilty of that. Because I believe that." But let me tell you about tradition. Holland, the problem is you are tradition bound. Well, I read in a book one time this line: "Hold fast to the traditions which you have received, either by word or by our epistle." You read that too, didn't you? 2 Thessalonians 2 and 15. I mean, if there's an apostolic tradition, brother, you'd better hold on to it. But here's the thing that just, it utterly amazes me. Here are people who say, "Man, you are a traditionalist, so what we want to do, we want to celebrate Christmas just like the denominational world has done." Brother, that's a tradition. That is a tradition. We're not going to call them a choir. We're going to call them praise leaders. Oh, yeah. And I tell you what, they can do this so professionally, and it's going to be so impressive. I've been thinking about starting a group that I will call Holland's Givers. And what my group will do, we will come in to the congregation and we'll do your giving for you. And we're going to do it professionally. I'm going to have my folks all dressed alike. And I'm going to talk to them about the dignity of the way they will remove whatever they're going to give, the way they get it out, either out of their pocket. We want to do this with professionalism. I'll be booked up, I'll guarantee you, a lot further than some of these singing groups. Now, another thing we're going to do, we have to appeal to everybody. So we're going to have us a contemporary service, a praise service, and then we will have us a traditional service. Isn't that nice? Okay, then, read it, man. Pick up the book of Ephesians. And here it is, Ephesians 4. You've read it, haven't you? There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and two worship services. See it? Look in your Bible. You see that, don't you? Now, let me pause and explain something. Sometimes I will use something that's utterly ridiculous for the sake of illustration. And that got me in serious trouble one time. I still remember exactly where it was. It was Pulaski, Tennessee, 1955. I was preaching on the conversion of the eunuch. And so I'm going to read from Acts 8. And Philip preached unto him Jesus. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "Some Camelite preacher must have had a hold of you, and you think you have to get down with the snakes and frogs and water dogs in order to be saved. I'm telling you, man, you can be saved above the high water mark." And there was a lady that came to me after service and said, "Where can I get one of those translations?" I'm serious as a heart attack. So, I'm telling you right now, I didn't read that out of Ephesians 4. But somebody ought to find that in Ephesians 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is above all, through all, in you all. Well, I'll tell you what we need to do. See, Holland, your problem is you're tradition bound. You just want singing in worship. That's a tradition. No, that's the tradition given by the apostles. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:18 and 19. The tradition that I'm having trouble with is that of using a mechanical instrument of music. That's a tradition. And it's not from God. I'll promise you one thing, folks. When you start analyzing what the so-called change agents that are disturbing the peace of many congregations today, what they're trying to impose upon the people of God has been borrowed from denominationalism, and it ought to be given back. When you borrow things, you ought to give those back. Give them back and let God's people come back to worship Him in spirit and in truth and have the peace in congregations that once prevailed among the saints of God. I wish I had time to really get into some of the things that are happening here. But I want to read this statement from a dear sister in Christ. "Dear Brother Tom, I've been deeply disturbed with all the issues and the practices being introduced into the worship services all over the country. It isn't just somewhere else anymore. It's close to home. Tom, it scares me to death when I see what's going on. I've never prayed as much and as hard for the Lord's church in my life." Well, what's going on? Here's a congregation in Tennessee having an atonement service. And they say, this is quoting from their bulletin now, "The shepherds have given their blessing for us to celebrate the Day of Atonement again." What? We're going to celebrate the Day of Atonement. Man, the Lord has already come and paid the price for our sin so we can have atonement in the absolute, so our sins can be covered over from the sight of God. And now you want to go back and start celebrating something that was a relic of Judaism? To prepare our hearts and minds for this celebration, we will have the Lamb's Book of Life for everyone to sign again. It will be taken into the holiest of holies. Wait a minute, I thought only the high priest was to go into the holiest of holies. But here are two of those shepherds that are going in there with that Lamb's Book of Life. Well, here's another one. This is from a Tennessee church. And it features the talents of Paul and Nicole Johnson, internationally acclaimed Christian drama team. Quote, "Their sketches have a way of drawing you into a world of reality where there is hurt and pain, but also hope and promise because of Jesus Christ. Paul and Nicole have a phenomenal gift of live drama, and they're best-selling authors and speakers." And so, this is how we're going to appeal to people. Drama. Yeah, just like they were doing back in the 12th and 13th centuries. I'm going to tell you something, folks. There was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon this earth and trying to give people the Word of God, and some folks didn't want it. They didn't want it from the Lord Himself. The great Apostle Paul wrote in the Corinthian letter, "We preach Christ crucified." And Paul, everybody wants that. No, we preach Christ crucified. "Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto those who are saved, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." I'm going to tell you something, people. Go back and read again the parable of the sower. Only 25% was effective, right? That parable is prophetic. And if you please, it is psychologically on target. If you want to know why some people seemingly are so excited about receiving the Word of God and then so quickly can turn away from it, read the parable of the sower, Luke 8, Matthew 13. If you want to know why some other people obey the Lord and they seem dedicated and zealous for a while and then you can see them gradually slipping away, read the explanation Jesus gave of the rocky ground and why it happens. If you want to know why others are caught up into the cares and riches and pleasures of this world and it chokes out the power, let me say to you men who are preparing yourselves to preach, I don't want to discourage you, but I want you to be realistic. I don't want you to go out the way I did. I went out conquering and to conquer. You know, I thought, man, I was on my white horse. I just knew everybody is going to love me and appreciate me for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and trying to help them do right and go to heaven when they die. First thing I knew, I'd got knocked off my horse. I don't want you knocked off, because it's a little hard to get back on the mount once you've been knocked off. But if you go out realistically, not everybody's going to like you for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may get some anonymous letters telling you what a low-down, sorry rascal you are. I've got a folder full of those. You may get some of those phone calls at 2 o'clock in the morning giving you, Brother Mather said, "I grew up on a farm, a good country cussing." Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if people tell you to get out of their houses. I remember a friend and I had gone to this home in Wisconsin to study with these folks. We got down to the matter of baptism, and she asked me if I knew which door I came in. Yes, ma'am, that's the one you go out right now. That's when we went out. That's when she said to go out. You know, I'm in her home and she says, "Go out that door." I go out that door. And I didn't even stand out in the yard and shout back Acts 2:38 at her either. No way. Not everybody's going to like it. Not everybody's going to appreciate it. But I don't want the Lord's church to become a chameleon, just imagining we're going to have to change every time the culture does. Man, the culture's changing all the time. And we're going to be like a type of yo-yo if we're going to try to change with culture. There are still some people around who are looking for something that's solid and secure. Something that they can hold to in a society that is rapidly changing. Something on which they can build an eternal hope. Now, back to this point. God said, "If you will obey my voice indeed." Remember 1 Samuel 15:22-23. "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." I'd rather sit down like I did Sunday morning with about 80 Christians singing praise to God than to sit there and listen to a professional choir of 300 give such an imposing and impressive demonstration. Give me the opportunity to join people of God in His praise. And you won't do my singing for me. You won't eat the Lord's Supper for me. And you really won't do my giving for me. I was being facetious. I like the fellow up in East Tennessee. I was being facetious with you folks. You won't do my giving for me. You won't do my singing for me. You won't do my eating the Lord's Supper for me. You won't even do my worshiping for me. You don't worship by proxy. You worship by participation. Amen. By participation. What's the lesson from Nadab and Abihu? If you don't obey God, you're in serious trouble. Little Emily Kraft probably has it. Her folks are here. Emily's 3 years old. Her grandmother's been teaching her about Nadab and Abihu. And when you ask Emily what happened there, this is a quote. She says, "They disobeyed God, and He just burned them up." 3-year-old. Now, surely if a 3-year-old can pick up on that, a 30-year-old ought to be able to figure it out. And perhaps maybe a 20-year-old could pick up on it. To obey is better than sacrifice. You come over to the New Testament. Same thing, Hebrews 5, 8, 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he what? You're telling me what? Obedience. How did Jesus learn obedience? I thought he was obedient, didn't you? I thought if there's any one salient characteristic of my Lord, it was obedience. We don't know a whole lot about his early life, but we know he was obedient to his parents, don't we? Remember, young folks, last part of Luke 2, he came down to Nazareth, and what? He was subject unto them. He was so obedient out in the Garden of Gethsemane, what's he praying? "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But he didn't quit. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine." So how did he learn obedience? Oh, my Lord didn't learn how to be obedient. But my brothers and sisters, I'll tell you something. My Lord learned what it cost to be obedient. You know what it cost him to be obedient? A scourging. They beat him. They beat our Savior. Well, you wouldn't beat an animal. You know what obedience cost him? The sickening pain of those nails being driven through his hands and his feet. And that overwhelming pain of hanging there in such a precarious position that he could hardly exhale. And all the insects could prey upon his eyes and his nose and his mouth and his ears and the wounds in his hands and his feet, and there was nothing that he could do about it. And then, in the midst of that intense suffering, God withdrew his presence. I can just almost hear our Lord say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's exactly what had happened. The eternal union of Father and Son was torn apart. You know what Jesus is doing? He's paying the price for my sins. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.